go. You know, his grip doesn't get weak. He doesn't grow weary in holding on to us, but he holds on. And you know, if I ever slip out of his hands, it will not be because he let go of me. I'm thankful for that this evening, because I can have confidence that no matter what this life brings, I am in the hands of one who can keep me unto him that is well able, more than able, abundantly able to keep you from falling. Oh, that's who I want to commit myself to this evening, and I'm thankful for that. Got your Bibles? Matthew chapter number 21. We're going to go back there this evening. Oh, on this fine Lord's Day, what we call the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ is what we're referring to. I know we know that, and if we're not careful, I've been raised in this. I know how it is. We come to days like this, and we've heard it. If we've heard it once, we've heard it 100 times. We've read through it. But you know, I was talking, I believe it was Brother James this afternoon, and he mentioned it. And it's simple, but it's so true about the Word of God. Doesn't matter how many times you read through it. There's always something fresh there. And so I trust the Lord to help us this evening as we go here. We've been walking through this familiar text, but this morning we began by considering the triumphal entry of Christ, and we started noticing that while this was considered by most to be the coronation day in which Jesus allowed people to call him as their king, here everything that you would expect in the crowning day for a king seems to be missing. And I simply entitled this message, "A Borrowed Donkey, Used Coats, and Broken Branches," to describe just a little bit of some of the scene that we find on this triumphal entry of Christ. So let's read it one more time this evening. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. I know it's a little bit of reading, but I'll try not to hold you too long tonight. I didn't do it too long this morning, and I'll try not to do it. Might be a little longer tonight. We don't have a lunch planned afterwards, so I might spend a few more minutes here, but I won't hold you too long. Matthew 21, verse number 1, the Bible says this: "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and bought the ass and the colt, and put on them their coats, and they sat him their own. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Stop right there this evening. I'm going to go back into our text. Let's pray. Father, what we are not, make us this evening. What we have not, we ask that you give us. And what we know not, show us, Lord. We ask this through the power of your word, that your Son may be greatly glorified in us, and that we would be greatly satisfied in him, Father. Impart the truth of who you are by your word, and let this messenger be lost in the greatness of this message. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we look at this evening, we began talking this morning about how Jesus declared that he had need of a donkey. And the two disciples went into the nearby village and found the donkey just as Jesus had said. And we just talked a little bit about that this morning. We didn't go through much of it. We just talked about how Jesus had a need there. He had need of a donkey. And we mentioned some of that connotation. And I'm not going to go back there and re-preach that, so fear not. We're going to move on. Let's pick up where we left off this evening. Let's go to our second point. Our second point, I've titled this, Your King is Coming. Your King is coming. Matthew 21 verses 4 through 5 is going to outline this for us this evening. Very common to Matthew's writing style. He includes a very important excerpt here in verses 4 through 5. And I know we just read it, but take your Bibles out if you still got them and look at it with me there. He said, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. That's an important word in Scripture, especially in the Gospels. That it might be fulfilled. Field, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. All of Christ's life was a fulfillment of some sort of God's long-awaited promise. Do we believe that? His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension. It was all part of the fulfillment of God's plan. But there were times where the events of his life would unfold in such a manner to the letter of Old Testament prophecies which had been prophesied many years prior to. They were specific examples of fulfillment of prophecy by our Lord. And here in this time is one of those such fulfillments. Allow me to read to you from the minor prophet by the name of Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse number 9. He would pen these words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Perhaps the most beautiful thing about this prophecy by the prophet Isaiah here is the fact that those words were penned nearly 500 years prior to the moment that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. My, don't you just love Bible prophecy? Right down to the letter, God fulfills it. It doesn't matter if it's been 500 years or 5,000 years. If God said it, it'll come to pass just like he said it would. And as Matthew is reflecting as one of the disciples that would have seen this great event, he would later pin down these words as his own commentary. And he would say these things were fulfilled so that the mouth of the prophet would be true. Oh, perhaps the most beautiful thing here, as I said, is that Zechariah had penned those words 500 years prior to the moment of their fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that was connected to his first coming during the course of his life. Do you know he didn't leave not one prophecy concerning his first coming unfulfilled? Every single one of them. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've tried to study behind others. I've tried to count the number myself. I haven't come up with a solid number. I believe that the last I heard, it was over 400 prophecies that Jesus' life had fulfilled while he was here. But I will tell you, there was no prophecy that concerned the first coming of Jesus that when he ascended back unto his Father, that he had not fulfilled of the Old Testament. And this was one of those such promises. Jesus understood that if one part of God's word was left unfulfilled before he finished his work, then God's word would be less than accurate. So therefore, everything had to be fulfilled. And that's why we read in the writers and they say those words, this was done so that it may be fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah or by the prophet Zechariah or by the prophet Isaiah or whatever prophet as it is here. It doesn't even mention the prophet. He just said that it might be fulfilled because Jesus knew before I leave here, every word of my Father must stand true. And so it was. It was proven in the life of our Lord. Therefore, all had to be fulfilled down to the letter. And this was one of those moments of fulfillment. We talked about the donkey some this morning, but I want to ask you this evening once again, why would Jesus choose to enter Jerusalem in this way? I will tell you this evening, this was meant to make a statement, or in biblical terms, it was a symbolic action. It pointed to something else, a deeper understanding. By doing this, there would be no mistake as to the claim that Jesus was making. Here he was self-identifying as the King of Israel. He didn't want there to be any doubt in their mind. Oh, those that would remember the scriptures like Matthew would remember. Wait a second. I remember reading an old prophecy about the Messiah, the King, would come riding upon a donkey. And here it is right in front of my eyes. They didn't understand all of the fulfillment. They had a lot of other thoughts in mind. But Jesus wanted it to be self-evident, and he wanted it to be clear. This day, the fulfillment of prophecy is seen right before your very eyes. But what a king. He doesn't arrive like a warlike monarch arriving on a battle steed ready to marshal his armies for action against Rome. But rather, Jesus comes meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey. Can I tell you, in these days, there's something that we have to understand. A donkey was not a shameful beast or a shameful animal as we would think of today. It was not a sign of ignorance, and it wasn't even a sign of stubbornness in their day. Did you know kings actually did ride upon donkeys? It's not the first time it's actually mentioned in Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter number 1 and verse 32 through 40, David appointed Solomon to be his successor there, and he had him seated on his personal mule and taken to Gion to be anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. But there is something important about the fact of when a king rides upon a donkey, because it sends a message. When he comes in riding upon a horse and a stallion, he's coming for war. But when he comes on a donkey, he comes in peace. Isn't that something? Jesus is riding into this city. And if you think with me, we're talking about the last 8 days of our Lord's life. Within a week's time, those crowds, I believe, on that Thursday are going to be crying out, crucify him, away with him, give us Barabbas. But yet Jesus doesn't come to conquer the crowds. He doesn't come to conquer the enemy of Rome, but rather Jesus comes as a King of peace. Does this remind us of anything? Was it not Isaiah that would cry out and he would say, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? Jesus made a declaration without words on that day. Behold, I come to bring peace, not peace man to man, but peace between man and God. Oh, how many would miss it on that day? He's a king like no other king. It seems out of place, though, somewhat inappropriate. Surely this King of Kings would be seated on a white stallion or in a regal chariot, but no, his coronation was like no other. By worldly standards, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was anything but triumphant, as we call it, the triumphant entry. In fact, it would appear at first glance to be totally unimpressive. But can I tell you, I believe it was intentional that way. Because if he had to come in riding on a white horse, don't you think that would have got Rome's attention? Oh, there'd have been a massacre, I believe, right on the spot. They'd have destroyed those Jews. But Jesus understood something. It ain't time for this city to be destroyed. I'm not coming here to start a revolt. I'm here to start a revival in men's hearts. And I would tell you it's the same with Jesus Christ today. He's not here to cause us to revolt and kick against the social abnormalities of our day. He calls us to revival and to repentance and to stand before Him and understand the peace that He brings is not a peace between man to man, although it will lead to that. It's a peace between man and God. Oh, from a biblical perspective, think about it with me. How fitting was it for the servant Savior to ride upon a beast of burden? Wasn't it very fitting? You know, at first glance, it seems rather shameful. But when we really think about it, it actually makes a lot of sense. It's amazing how that works. God's plan makes a lot of sense when you really think about it. First glance, it looks crazy sometimes. But when we really think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Think about it with me. He willingly came to earth to take upon Him the sins of the world. Thus, the bearer of the world's burden of sin entered into God's holy city, riding upon a lowly beast of burden. Like that beast had to carry the weight of Jesus. Oh, within a few days, Jesus would carry a much greater weight. Not the weight of a man, not just the weight of a country, but He carried the weight of a world that was lost and dying in sin. And as Paul would write, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus took upon Him the sins of the world, that we who are sinners might be made the righteousness of God. How fitting is it that the bearer of sin would come in riding upon a beast of burden? Makes a lot of sense in my mind. You know what I say then? On this Palm Sunday, I declare like the old prophet, rejoice greatly, shout, for behold, the King has come. Not only is He coming, but He's already come. And you say, what do you mean by that, Brother Shane? He didn't come as a mighty soldier to conquer earthly armies, but as a mighty Savior to bear our sins. And when He rolled the reproach of sin away, I never had to bear it again. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, yes. That's what Zechariah cried out there in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly and shout, for behold, the King cometh. But now we say rejoice and shout because the King's already come. And now today I stand in the kingdom of this great King, and I have experienced the freedom that comes by placing myself under His rule. What a wonderful thing it is. Oh, the King, I will tell you this, the story is not over there. The King will return again. You know what people didn't realize? Zechariah chapter 9, he talks about the King coming, and it's very clear he's talking about the Lord. But then in Zechariah chapter 14, he talks about the coming of the King again. And what the Jews didn't understand, they merged chapter 9 and chapter 14 together, and they thought it all had to do with the same event. But they didn't realize the King's not coming once, but the King's coming twice. And in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 3, Zechariah the prophet would say this, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Can I tell you tonight, the King has come already, and He took away our sins, but let me tell you tonight, the King's coming again. He hasn't made His final entrance, but there'll come a day when He puts His foot on the Mount of Olives, and this time He'll not come riding a lowly donkey, but this time He'll come back on a white horse, and on His hem shall be inscribed the name Faithful and True, and there He shall establish His righteous reign, and for 1,000 years will rule and reign with this great King. Oh, I tell you tonight, the King is come, but He's coming again. Hallelujah. He's coming again. Oh, this third point this evening. Oh, let's look at it. Verses 6 through 9. The people shouted and Jesus wept. Notice Matthew 21 verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they bought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and also those that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Notice here the rejoicing and the worship or praise of the people. The disciples obeyed Christ. They get the donkey, and having no saddle to place upon the donkey, they actually saddled. They took the coats off of their back and they put it upon the donkey. I know there's two donkeys. We won't get into all of that, but just understand he rode on the younger donkey, the foal of the colt. And I won't get into all of that this evening. If you want to look more into it, we can talk about it later, why that was so. But here it was. They made this makeshift saddle and they placed it upon it, and Jesus began to ride. Jesus chose the colt, the smallest and the lowliest of the two, and mounted it with the help of the disciples. According to Luke 19 and 35, they said they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he enters Jerusalem, the multitude begin to lay their garments in the streets. Some even break down the palm branches and lay them in the root and in the road. This was the closest thing that Jesus ever got to a red carpet entrance. People start taking off their coat, laying it down in the street. The disciples took off their coats and put it across the back of that mule so that Jesus could ride on it. And there he is, as they're crying out with shouts of joy. By casting their garments into the road for the monarch to ride over, they were declaring the respect and submission to his authority. It was almost as if they were saying, we place ourselves at your feet, even to walk upon if necessary. And as the crowds came near, others who were in Jerusalem saw what was happening and went out of the city to join the group that was arriving. So in front of him, beside him, both sides of him, and behind him is this great crowd. And you really have to read all of the gospel accounts of it, all four gospel accounts of it, to really understand all that was being shouted by this crowd. It's several different phrases here. But I'll just mention a few of them here for your own understanding. As the crowd came near, others in Jerusalem came out to see what was going on. The people began to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of God, or the Son of David, excuse me. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Luke would add this. They cried out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John would say, blessed is the King of Israel. And then they began to take the palm branches and they stripped them off the trees and they placed it down in the path. Oh, that's where I get the title from. Oh, the used coats and the broken branches. They begin to lay them down into the street. The palm branch was a symbol of triumph and victory in pre-Christian times. The Romans rewarded champions of the games, and they celebrated military successes with palm branches. So here it is, a voice of triumph that rings in the city as they say, here comes our king. Let's lay out a pathway so that he can enter into the city. They begin to praise God so loudly. I mentioned it this morning that the hypocrites got uncomfortable. You know what the Bible says? Luke 19 and 39, his account of it. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. In the throng of it all, you got somebody over here yelling out, Hosanna. Somebody else over here saying, oh, behold, the King of Israel. Somebody else saying, let there be peace in heaven and on earth. Oh, they're all crying out. And all of a sudden, one of them Pharisees, one of them hypocrites stand up and say, ah, I wish these people quieten down. We don't do this in the temple like this. We don't ever act like this. They're getting beside themselves. Can I tell you something? I just want to ask you a question. How does our praise compare The triumphal entry included a number of acts of respect. People shouted blessings. They quoted Old Testament phrases of praise unto God. Some waved branches or placed them on the road. Many removed their coats and spread them under the colt's hooves. The people rolled out a red carpet, as I mentioned, for Jesus. Their spontaneous praise can actually put our praise to shame. I'm not here to tell you tonight, I want you to just every service come in here with your coats off and swinging them around. We can get crazy. I'm not talking about that. But let me ask you, how often does the presence of Jesus cause a genuine stir in our hearts? How often does it happen? Does it just stir us up when we're singing one of them old hymns? Or maybe we're singing a newer song, whatever it is. If it's got good theology to it, it don't matter to me. But all of a sudden we get beyond the song and we get our eyes on the Savior and something begins to stir in our soul. And we don't care who's sitting behind us. We don't care who's in front of us. We don't care who's across the aisle. But something just begins to erupt and we begin to cry out, glory to God in the highest. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. That's all right. We're Pentecostal people. We believe in that. We can rejoice in the presence of God. I ask you, when was the last time we made a hypocrite uncomfortable because we were praising God? He said, Brother Shane, you trying to tell me that there's some hypocrites here? I don't know if there is or not. I can't point nobody out. But oh, I'd say if they come in, I'd like for them to be so uncomfortable with the way that we praise God, because we're not afraid to give Him glory. We're not afraid to give honor and praise unto His name. Because you know what Jesus would say back to them? He said, if they don't cry out, the rocks will. And I say tonight, I'm not going to give that rock a chance to speak in my place, because He's been too good to me. I say glory to His name. And if I get beside myself and I worship Him and I make somebody upset because I'm worshiping my King, it don't bother me none. Oh no, I'm not offended. I'm not offended. Because I'll tell you one thing, I'm not ashamed of Him. Because one day He said, if I'll not be ashamed of Him, He won't be ashamed of me. And I want to stand on that day and Him declare my name before His Father and before His holy angels. So I say, if there's times that it begins to stir on the inside, I'm just going to let it come to the outside. That's why when we're singing them songs, you see me up here, I ain't staring around this sanctuary worried about what you're doing. I'm lifting my hands and I'm praising Him, because there's something on the inside. He's changed me from the inside out. Oh yeah. I wish I could say everybody in that crowd that day had a genuine praise unto God. A lot of them were caught up in the crowd. They were just doing it because everybody else was doing it. But I believe there was some of them. Oh, I believe there was just some of them that actually believed what they were saying. If for nothing else, there was some disciples that were there walking. I just got to believe maybe blind Bartimaeus, who had not been healed by Jesus not too long earlier. Maybe he was walking behind Jesus. And he said, I've already called Him the Son of David, and I know His power. So now I'm going to lift His name on high, and I'm going to give Him praise. Because He's worthy of my praise. I don't know, but it won't a very far journey to the little village of Bethany. And maybe perhaps there was a man who not too long ago, perhaps about a week before, had been laying in a cold, dark grave. Oh, but whenever Jesus cried out and said, Lazarus, come forth, he came marching out of the grave. And now Lazarus maybe is crying out, let me tell you about what this Son of God can do. Let me tell you about what the Son of David can do when He conquers death. Oh, He is the resurrection and the life. Oh, yes. I don't know who all was there. I know a lot of them weren't in the right spirit, but I gotta believe some of them were. And can I tell you, don't let some people that get in the wrong spirit stop you from praising God. I don't care what the liberal church up the road does. I ain't gonna let the charismatics hijack my praise, because I can praise God out of a genuine heart. And when I lift up my hands, I can do so without wrath and doubting. Oh yeah. I don't have any palm branches. I could use these, I guess. I don't have any palm branches this evening, but I do have palms, and I can lift them up and I can wave them in the air, and I could say He's been good to me.
Oh, hallelujah. And seemingly with one voice, the whole multitude was crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Hebrew word Hosanna is an exclamatory phrase meaning save us now. Save us now. That's what they're saying. Look, Messiah, save us right now. We want salvation right now. But sadly, there was many in that crowd that day. They didn't want the salvation that Jesus was offering. They wanted salvation from Rome. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them. They wanted salvation from Rome. Oh, they were not interested in Jesus saving their souls, but only in saving their nation. But Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. He did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for men. Oh, they missed it though. Many of them did. The Romans were godless and cruel oppressors, and the Lord would not allow them to survive indefinitely. But they were not the people's biggest enemy. Their greatest enemy was sin. And before the week was out, Jesus was going to deliver a death blow to sin. Oh, and you know what? This leads me to the second part of this point. I told you some are praising from a genuine heart. Some are just there for the action. Some are just crying it out because everybody else is saying it. But Jesus sees that the moment is missed by many of them. It's not mentioned in the book of Matthew, but I had to bring it in here. Luke chapter 19. If you got it there, turn. Luke 19 verse 41. While everybody's shouting, singing praises and glorifying God, and they're quoting from the Old Testament Psalm 118, a couple verses there, and also another verse there in the book of Psalms, and they're crying out these biblical praises. Luke chapter 19 verse 41 says this, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In the midst of all the praise, people just getting beside themselves, Jesus sees the city of Jerusalem and tears begin to roll down his face. I wonder what it would have looked like if you could have been. Somebody had to be close enough there to hear the words. And maybe the disciples are a little confused. You think Jesus is more excited. These people are finally getting it, that he's the Messiah. They're finally getting the picture. And what is Jesus doing? I believe he is sobbing, looking and saying, oh, if you had only knew the momentum of this moment, the magnitude of what's taking place. These people didn't get it. How many are going to miss this moment? Jesus weeps over the moment of mercy that many are going to miss out on. There will be some that day will know the salvation that he comes to bring, but many will be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And Jesus weeps, not because the truth was too far away or because it was in some distant land, but because the truth was so near, even at their fingertips, yet they refused to grasp a hold to it. He wept as they welcomed him because he knew, I believe in his sovereignty. He looked around that crowd that day and he saw some faces that today they're crying, Hosanna. But come Thursday, they'd be crying, crucify him and give us Barabbas. Oh, I believe he looked out that day and he saw some that were caught up with the crowd. And then not a week later, just a few days later, they'd be crying out, let his blood be upon us and our children, even to the fifth generation. And he wept real tears. I wonder how many tears could be wept over America tonight because of the light that has been shown. Yet men love darkness more than the light. Let me be clear, this was not tears of defeat, because in just a few days, Jesus would die for these same souls that he wept over. He wasn't weeping because the plan of salvation was thwarted or because there would not be anyone brought into the kingdom. He was weeping because the kingdom came near and people loved darkness rather than light. Oh, I like what John Piper calls this. He calls this the tears of sovereign mercy. Tears of a God who controls it all. And even allows men to make choices that will ultimately destroy them. And you know what? I come to this point of application this evening and I'm getting ready to close. I want my wife to start making her way to the piano. Oh, that our seasons of prayer would be filled both with times of uncontainable praise, but also unquenchable tears for the lost and the dying. You said, Brother Shane, I know a few minutes ago we were rejoicing, we're talking about praise. In the midst of all that praise, Jesus wept. Because even the people that were there who understood who he was to an extent did not see, did not understand the harsh reality that there they were, as we believe, somewhere around AD 32 to 33. But by AD 70, that city would be razed to the ground. And there were some in that crowd that day that would experience the wrath of Titus as he came against that city and besieged it. And it was a direct connection because they rejected the moment of mercy. Oh yes, I hope and pray when we get down and we get in our prayer closets, I hope there's times where we can't contain our praise. I hope we come into this church and we lift our hands and we rejoice and we make some hypocrites uncomfortable. But I'll tell you what I also hope. I pray that there continues to be times when we're moved to tears. And try as we may, we can't control the emotion because we recognize around us there is a world that is dying. They have made a decision by default because they love their sin. And I wonder how many of them really know the Savior. It's the balance of it all, is it not? Jesus came into the world. There's a faithful saying, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know what? Us as the saints of God, we rejoice because we were once those sinners. Man, we can stand up and give glory and honor unto the name of God because I was there. Oh, I can say, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. But I say, Lord, don't let us get lost in the praise that we forget the prayer that says, I'll weep over my city. I'll weep over my family. You know what? As we stand over this building this evening, I mean this. It hit me hard. And I was at my desk, I believe it was yesterday, and I was sitting there. I've been studying a while, and I said, I'm going to go downstairs for a little bit. My wife was gone running some errands. I was the only one at the house. And I went down, and I went on my front porch, and I sat down. It was a beautiful evening. And I just looked down my street, and I said, I wonder how many right here on my street don't know my Savior. And oh, I couldn't help but as my heart began to break on the inside. I look around this room tonight. I know we got people in our families that are lost. We give in prayer requests to them. I know you want to see them saved. And I say, Lord, don't ever let the burden pass from us. I don't want to, you know, we talk about these experiences we have in church. Yes, it's wonderful. But there's a lot of people that had this great experience on Palm Sunday, but they forgot all about it come Thursday. Oh, it's easy to forget about the times of ecstasy in the house of God, although we shouldn't, but it's easy to. People forget all about it come Thursday when everything's falling apart and the world's closing in around them. But you know what? I pray not only to remind us, Lord, of the things that you've done for us,
but rob us of sleep in times so that we can weep over some lost soul somewhere.
Brother Shane, do you actually pray that for this congregation?
I do. I know I like sleep. I enjoy it. But I say, Lord, if it'll be to the saving of a soul, let me lose a few hours of that precious sleep so I can weep some real tears that the moment of mercy will not be missed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Oh, Father, help us. Help us. I thank you, Lord, for those times of uncontainable praise. But Lord, I ask also that you'd remind us, like Jesus, to weep over the hard-hearted, to weep over the destitute, to weep over the dying and the lost, and let our burden weigh upon us. And I say, Lord, let us set up a, as C.T. Studd said, Lord, let us set up a chapel within a yard of hell so that we may affect the kingdom for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Can we find a place to pray this evening? Let's seek the Lord. Let's seek the Lord. Praise Him. He's been good to you. But He hasn't been good to you so you can keep it all to yourself. He's been good to you so that you can carry a burden for others. Oh, tonight we look back on retrospect and we understand a little bit about the tears of Jesus. We know He didn't weep for no reason. He wept because of the hardness of men's hearts. God, move us to tears again. Oh, hallelujah.